Amen. We live in a time where everyone seems to be looking for signs. It's become more and more popular. In fact, recently, in the last couple of weeks, pop singer Pink was performing at a concert in Munich, and she was singing a song that was dedicated to her father, who passed away sometime within the last year. And as she was singing the song, there was a heart-shaped cloud that formed over the stage. And this picture, this image, and also this quote was shared by most major media outlets. And this is simply what someone typed in as they took this picture above the stage as she was singing, "He is watching over you." Now, this is the kind of sentiment that is very common today. And certainly when we think about this sign-seeking, we understand that the scriptures are very clear about that, that we as believers, we have all the signs we ever need. We just simply need to obey. We need to trust in what God has given us through his word. And we see this on clear display in the passage in front of us. And so once again, it's important for us to remember that God has supplied us with every sign necessary to believe. We do not lack signs. What we lack is faith. Woody Allen once quipped about this. He said, if only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name at a Swiss bank. I'm sure a lot of people would enjoy that very much. Well, here in the story that we're looking at together, we're introduced to two very different lives, two very different ways of life. First of all, we have a rich man. And by the way, the reason I picked this passage is because I'm probably asked more about the afterlife than just about any other thing. People come to me with questions about that. What's going to happen when we die? Where are we going to go when we die? Whether it be from believers, unbelievers, people constantly ask this question. And this is constantly the passage that I take people to when we're discussing this particular issue. And so Jesus paints the picture as clearly as it could possibly be for us to leave very little doubt in our mind as to what awaits us in the future. And so, first of all, we're introduced in the story to a rich man. It says in verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, in order to kind of understand this passage, to get a little bit of background, we have to understand that the prosperity gospel that is popular today, this health wealth gospel that says that if you have enough faith, God will bless you with riches and God will bless your health. And by the same token, if you are in poverty or you are in ill health, it somehow means that you don't have enough faith. Well, this way of thinking, this prosperity gospel, some people call it the law of retribution. It was very, very popular in the first century. And it's important that we understand that as we read this text of Scripture, because Jesus sets the record straight on this way of thinking. So first of all, we're introduced to this rich man, and it tells us essentially two things about him. Number one, the way he dressed. It says that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, to be clothed in purple essentially meant that you were either very, very wealthy to the extreme, or you were royalty. Because those were the only people who could afford to wear purple. In order to make clothing out of purple, it required divers, and they didn't have breathing apparatuses like we do. Divers would have to go into the sea. They would have to dive deep down into the water, and they had to find a certain kind of shellfish at the bottom of the sea. They had to bring up the shellfish, and then they would make the purple dye from the shellfish. And so anyone who could afford that kind of clothing was exceedingly rich, because that kind of dye, this purple dye, was exceedingly rare. And so the first thing we can tell is that this man is very rich. It also says that he wore fine linen. Fine linen in those days was usually imported from Egypt. And so you could see this man having the undergarments of fine linen and then over that wearing clothing of purple. It also tells us that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, For the rank and file of people, they probably had certain times, certain events, rare events in their life where they ate sumptuously. And for the poor, they may have had times in their life, they may not have ever experienced a time in their life where they ate sumptuously. But we notice with this man, he ate sumptuously every single day. It's just to give us a picture of how extremely wealthy he was. Now, people looking at this man from a distance would have looked at his life, they would have seen his prosperity, they would have seen his good health, and they would have assumed that this man was a man who was in favor with God. After all, he was a man who could afford to hire scribes to interpret the law for him, and they could help him to obey the law, and by obeying the law, that would put him in special favor with God. And also, he is somebody who, because of his lifestyle, because of his health, because of the things that were going on around him, because everything seemed to be good in his life, it was a sign for people that he must have been in God's good graces. If you're looking for a sign in the first century, and you were looking for someone that everyone would have assumed that had a special place in God's heart, they would have thought of this rich man above and beyond anyone else. But then we're introduced to another man. He's a poor man. And if anyone was looking for a sign of somebody who was rejected by God from outward circumstances, it would have been this guy. Jesus paints a pitiful picture. And by the way, this is a parable. It's a story that Jesus is creating to make a bigger spiritual point. And so we notice here in verse 20, he says, "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores," verse 21, "who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores." Well, if wealth was a sign of God's favor, poverty was a sign of your spiritual poverty. Want was viewed as a sign of spiritual poverty. And so with this in mind, we recognize that at this rich man's gate, and you can see he was wealthy enough even to have a gate. He lived in a gated community, I guess. But this gated community might have just been him and his estate. But there was this rich man who was dumped there. And actually, that's the word, verse 20. It says, was laid a poor man. Actually, the word there for laid means to be cast. You get the picture that this poor man was literally thrown in front of the rich man's gate. In terms of society, he was somebody who was at the bottom of the barrel. He was somebody who was considered insignificant and unimportant. And what's interesting about this is that of all of the characteristics that's listed about him, one of the things that is mentioned is his name. Well, why is this remarkable? This is the only time when Jesus gave a parable that he actually assigned a name to one of the characters in one of his parables. This has led some to wonder whether or not this is a literal story, but there are too many features within this story to tell us that it's a parable. It's certainly a parable, but Jesus gives the poor man a name. Probably in a culture, in a time where very few people would have known this man's name. But the name Lazarus was a very popular name in the first century. It's from the name Eleazar, and it means God has helped. And it's going to give us an indication that this very poor, destitute, broken man is a man who has experienced God's grace. It gives us three things to kind of look at his particular plight. Number one, he is diseased and in pain. It tells us that in verse 20, he's covered in sores. The alternative word for sores could be ulcers. He's covered physically in ulcers. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Secondly, he's starving. He's starving. Notice verse 21. It says that he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. So you think about that for a moment. This rich man, he ate sumptuously every day, and food would sometimes fall off onto the floor, and he longed to just simply eat some of that food that was discarded and forgotten by this rich man. It tells you how hungry he was. I don't know if you've ever had a time where you were just starving like that. Well, probably none of us have ever been starving like Lazarus was starving, but I bet we've had times where we were very hungry, and maybe even came to a time where we would have thought this way. One time in training, we were out in the field for a while, and when you go out into the field, you don't eat very well. You eat out of MREs. They're packages with food in it, and it's barely edible food in those MREs, at least 30 years ago. It's barely edible. And so we were brought a hot meal one night out in the field, and they brought it out in trucks. And after we ate our meal that night, we were still starving. We had hardly any food. And the drill sergeants lined us up in formation. And there was a certain group of guys in our group, and they were called the locale guys. So when you came in, if you were overweight, you had to go on the locale program. So they got less food than what we got to eat. The rest of us got to eat. And so they called the locale guys out, and they were standing in front of us with a package of cookies. And those cookies were supposed to be divided up among all of us in our particular company. And so they're standing there in front of us, and the drill sergeants are eating the cookies in front of us, laughing. And finally, they call up the locale boys, and the locale boys stood in front of the drill sergeants, and the drill sergeants took one of those cookies, and we're standing in a gravel parking lot, took one of those cookies, and they threw it onto the ground. And then he said to the probably 10 or 12 guys who were lined up, they said, whoever gets the cookie first can eat it. And there was a pile of guys on top of each other fighting for that. It was one of those Keebler cookies, you know, the round ones with the hole in the middle with the little chocolate. Somebody in here knows the name Fudge Stripes. Is that what it is? I know too much about Keebler cookies. But they basically beat the cookie into a pulp. And I remember standing behind those guys wishing that I could just have some of that cookie. And the guy next to me, his name was Melo, he's from New York City, he had this very strong New York accent. He just whispered to me out of the side of his mouth, I would never stoop to that level to do what those guys are doing right now. And I remember thinking, Melo is crazy. I wish I could. You ever been hungry like that? Well, this is a situation. This guy was hungry. He wished that he could eat the crumbs that fell from the table of the rich man. He was starving. No one cared about him. It tells us in verse 21, the dogs came and licked his sores, licked his ulcers. Now, when we think about dogs, it's important that we remember that the dogs that are listed here are very different than the dogs that most of us have in our homes. This isn't like a fluffy golden retriever or a sweet black lab. These are more like the coyotes that every once in a while we will see coming out. If you've ever been to a third world country, and you will see dogs going into trash cans and fishing out food and taking food from each other and fighting each other. And this would have been more like the scene. There, instead of like the you know, the Buster, the fluffy golden retriever, these were like giant rats. And there was no one who was there around this man to protect him or keep them away. And so they would literally lick the sores on his body. Nobody cared about him. He was diseased. He was in pain. He was starving. And nobody cared about him. So the sight that Jesus gives us of this man is beyond imagination. He is destitute. He is tormented. And no one cares. And I'm sure that people looking at his circumstances, looking at his situation, looking at the signs of his life, would have assumed that their sneering, their distaste for him was justified, because obviously, as we look at his life, he had no sign of God's love or affection on him. He must have done something evil. He must have done something bad. He did something to deserve what is happening to him. And so he was left there at the gate day after day to suffer. Two different lives, the rich man and the poor man, but then we have two different deaths. Two different deaths. Now, first of all, we learn in verse 22 that the poor man died, and I'm sure that when that happened, The rich man, and certainly likely many, many others, were very relieved that now this guy was no longer around. This problem was something that they didn't have to deal with anymore. What's interesting is that there's nothing said about his burial, and you can imagine that he's probably just picked up off the ground, and he was probably thrown into some unmarked grave somewhere, just as he was thrown in front of this gate of the rich man. But though he was forgotten by the world, he wasn't forgotten by God. In fact, his name means God has helped. And we see this clearly as we notice that instead of the signs pointing to him being outside of God's will, actually the signs pointed to him showed that he was in God's favor, because we notice that after he died, it tells us in verse 22 that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. What does this mean? Some of your translations have Abraham's bosom. I remember having such a confused feeling, like, heaven is like Abraham's bosom? What does that mean? But this is a reference to what would be sort of like a big banquet in heaven, messianic banquet. And he's now laid at the side of Abraham, who's the father of faith. And somebody who's put in a position like that, who would be put next to someone like Abraham, would mean that he is in an honored position. He is in an honored place. Reminds us of what we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 16, when the Lord said, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Here he suffered in this life as a faithful follower of God, and now he is receiving his reward. He is being put in a place of honor in this great banquet in heaven. It also reminds us of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And it says this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees." And by the way, this is why we need to be so careful when we're looking around us for signs, either of God's will or what God might be telling us in the events that happen around us, because we look at the world very differently than the way that God looks at the world. "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Aren't you glad that that verse is there? That's so good. Sometimes people look at the signs around them and they assume that it means that God's favor is upon them for some reason. Some people look at the signs that take place in their lives and they assume that it must mean that God's disfavor is on them. Sometimes it's a justification for self-hatred. There's a story about Soren Kierkegaard. He was a 19th century philosopher. He was Danish. And he and his father believed that their family was under curse. Why is that? Well, when his father was very young, he was cold and he was hungry. He was starving. And his father cursed God. And after that event where he cursed God, all of a sudden blessings started coming into his life. And he became a very, very rich man, but he always lived with this ever-present sense that one day the hammer was going to come down upon him from God. And so he lived under this dark cloud, and so did his son. And you can see it all through his son's writing, this dark cloud that they assume that they're under God's curse. And as a result of it, it became sort of like a self-fulfilling prophecy for them. There are all kinds of ways that people look at these signs that they see or they perceive around them, and it leads them in the wrong direction, whether it's to believe things that aren't true about God in terms of God's favor upon them, or believes to be true about God's disfavor upon them. And so we need to be so careful, because God sees differently than man sees. God looks on the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. So sometime after Lazarus died, it tells us that the rich man also died and was buried. While there was no mention of Lazarus' burial, that can't be said of the rich man. Imagine what that was like. They would have hired mourners who wailed at his passing. His friends would have eulogized his life. I'm sure that he was made to appear to be a great hero, a great saint, before all the people who attended his funeral, which must have been a great pageant. But instead of going to Abraham's side, the rich man found himself, it says, in Hades. Well, the question is, what is Hades? What is this a reference to? And this is something that people often ask about. People often understand that there's going to be an eternal state. There's going to be a day in which we will be in the presence of the Lord in the future, and we will have glorified bodies, and we will live in a world where heaven and earth will be merged. You might remember that when Adam and Eve sinned against God, prior to that, heaven and earth were merged. Adam and Eve lived with God. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, heaven and earth were separated. Man was separated from God. But God's plan is to unify heaven and earth again. That will happen in the future. In fact, we get a picture of this from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." This is something that will happen in the future. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You can see the holy city, heaven, is now coming down on earth. They're merging. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so this is what God has in store for the future, that we will live on a physical earth, and heaven will be merged with earth, and there will be no veil between them. But what happens before then? Because obviously we're not there yet. We also know that I'll just stop there for one moment. There is a pre-heaven then. There's a pre-heaven heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when we die, we will go to be with the Lord, and that place is paradise. You might remember Jesus said to one of the others, on one of those other two crosses, one of those men, he said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So the moment that we close our eyes in this life as a believer, we are actually going to be in the presence of the Lord, and we are going to be in heaven, but it won't be the final heaven. But we also know that there's going to be a final hell. But when those who reject the Lord die, they will go to a pre-hell hell. In fact, we see this laid out very clearly also in the book of Revelation. It describes it this way: "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. So on the one hand, when we die, if we know Christ, we go to be with him, and that is paradise. But if we reject him, we end up going to a place in which we are separated from him, and that place is hell, and that hell will give way to a greater hell, which is an eternal hell. And so we have this picture that the Bible paints for us of what it will be like. And so as we think about this for a moment, it's important that we understand that there are at least five countercultural insights that we gain from this passage about what heaven and hell are really like. And we can see them very much in contrast with one another. Number one, It is paradise versus torment. Paradise versus torment. Remember, Jesus said to one of those other men on one of those other crosses, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That means that when a believer closes his or her eyes in this life and we wake up in the one to come, we will be in paradise with him. But on the other hand, there's torment. And this is how the rich man describes his condition, how he describes his situation in verse 23. And the word there for torment simply means severe, oppressive suffering. It is paradise versus torment. Number two, it is relationship versus isolation. It is relationship versus isolation. It says, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So, it's important that we not draw too many conclusions about what people in this condition can see from this parable. But one thing that we can certainly draw from this is that there is a sense in which one is living in community and full of peace and joy and everything that is good and relationship, and the other one is all alone. He looks and he sees that he is separated. He looks and sees that he is in a tragic condition. And it's so important that we talk about this because it is so ingrained in the popular imagination that somehow hell is a fun place. I know I've quoted this song before, but I'll quote it again, Billy Joel. Billy Joel has "Only the Good Die Young." What does he say? "And they say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. Only good die young," right? That's how it goes. And you can imagine as we're going along singing songs like that, it can desensitize us to the reality, to the terrible reality waiting the person who has rejected Christ. And we can go along and sing that song, but we have to think for a moment, whose authority are we basing this way of thinking on? Billy Joel's? Is he going to stand in our defense? Every one of us are going to have to stand before the Lord. And the books will be open, and there will be no debating. It's relationship versus isolation. It is a new nature versus an old nature. We notice in verse 24, it says, "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" Now, remember how this story reverses. Remember, Lazarus was outside the rich man's gate and he longed to have a morsel of food that might drop from the rich man's table. And now we have the tables turned where the rich man is there in Hades. He's in this hellish place. He is there in that place, and he only wishes that Abraham could send Lazarus to him with his finger dipped in water just so that he can have a drop from that water to cool his tongue. For all of Lazarus' days, he suffered. But now, this rich man will remain in this condition for all eternity. But what's very interesting about this is that the rich man hasn't changed. He still thinks of Lazarus as his servant. He doesn't say to Abraham, "Abraham, can you come over and do this for me?" No, he says, "Can you send Lazarus?" He still has the same sneering contempt for Lazarus as he did when he was alive. And that's another picture of what eternity without Christ is. Sometimes we imagine that those who are shut out from the presence of God at least somehow have a change of nature. But actually, what we will have in that state is the unbridled ugliness of our fallen nature without even a shred of the common grace that we receive in this life, which gives us one decent thought without him. We see this man, he's utterly condemned to live in his old fallen nature for all eternity. The rich man sought after the world, and he received his reward Lazarus sought God, and now he has him. And he has him forever. Third, there are no second chances. There are no second chances. Some people comfort themselves with that idea. That I can live without God in this world, but surely I'll get another opportunity in the life to come. Notice what it says in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. It's a reminder of what we read in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. There are no second chances. What is bound in this life is bound for all eternity. What is loosed in this life is loosed for all eternity. Have you turned to Christ? Have you come to him? And then number five, and this is also very important, so many correctives for our culture. The living don't interact with the dead. Or, shall we say, the dead don't interact with the living. Notice what it says. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Why does he say this? Well, he knew that his brothers were lost. He knew that his brothers were just like him. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, it's very important that we recognize this, because there's a popular belief today that our dead relatives are sending us messages. This is a clear statement from the scriptures that that is not the way that God operates. The dead don't communicate to the living, and the living don't communicate to the dead. If there is communication, there's something else other than the person who has gone on before us. So, this request to have Lazarus raised from the dead and go and tell his brothers, why does Abraham reject it? Well, the answer is simple. The scriptures give every sign that is necessary. It tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, we have everything that we need. What was the difference between Lazarus and the rich man? Was it that one had the word of God and one didn't? Was it that one had signs and one didn't? What was the difference between the two men? It was simple. One believed God and one didn't. That was the difference between the two men. The reason why one was in heaven, one was with the Lord, one was in paradise, was because he trusted God's word. The reason why the one wasn't in heaven, the reason why the one was in torment, was because he did not trust God's word. But he argues. You can see his old nature is still there. He argues with Abraham. And he said, no, Father Abraham, verse 30. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. What does this show about this man and his understanding of his brothers? He understands that his brothers don't have enough faith in God's word to believe it. They need something else. They need a sign. You see, this constant looking that we have in our culture and our day is not a sign of belief, it's a sign of unbelief. Because God has given us everything necessary for us to believe in him. And then we have these ominous words from the Lord Jesus Christ. When he said these words, when he spoke these words, those listening would not have understood it. They would have only understood it after his death and resurrection. Verse 31, he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, and by the way, that's the whole of the Old Testament. Moses is the law, prophets is the other end of the Old Testament. From they would characterize the whole Old Testament as the law and the prophets, the beginning part, the end part, that characterized the whole part. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, if they don't listen to the whole and entirety of Scripture, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. And this is exactly what Jesus experienced. When Jesus rose from the dead, So many of those who rejected him while he was alive still rejected him after he came back from the dead. You see, a problem is not an intellectual problem. The problem is a spiritual problem. So, what are some applications that we can take from this? Some takeaways that we can take from this passage. Number one, it is possible to give the appearance of faith but not really believe. It is possible to give the appearance of faith but not really believe. Only God knows who we are. We can fool every single person. We can fool every person around us, but we cannot fool God. He knows. Reminds me of this hotel in Pyongyang, North Korea. This is the most prominent building in all of North Korea. It's 105 stories. It's over 1,000 feet tall. It's a beautiful building. Sometimes they will show images off the front, the windows of this particular building. But if you were to walk inside the door of that building, you would notice that there is no one inside. It is uninhabitable. It gives the appearance of something that is stately and grand and prosperous, but when you go underneath the outer shell, what you find is something that is devoid of life. And so often, this is true of people who sometimes go to church. They can give every appearance, outward appearance, of knowing Christ, of being a believer, of speaking the language, but inside, they're devoid of any spiritual life. Could that be you? God knows. Number two, it is foolish to trade what is eternal for that which is temporal. We can see that the rich man got the bad end of this deal, didn't he? He had everything he wanted in this world, but that only lasted for a short period of time. All Lazarus wanted was God. And he got him forever. Not only did he get him in this life, even in the midst of his suffering, but he got him forever, eternally. Number three, our prosperity can blind us for our need for God. All of us in this congregation, we are more like the rich man than we are like Lazarus. The temptations that we face are his temptations, not Lazarus' temptation. There's probably been no people group in the history of the world more wealthy than Americans. Even the poorest Americans, when compared to the poor of the rest of the world, are rich. Even the middle-class Americans, or even poor Americans, when you compare the comforts that we have to even kings 100 years ago, it far surpasses today our experience than what they had. And we can see from this passage that very often our wealth can distract us. We can kind of push off these questions, these harder questions, for other days because we have enough things to amuse us. But it's so important that we take an evaluation of who we are and where we are. Do I have the life of Christ within me? Have I come to a place where I have repented of my sin? Have I trusted in God's provision for my salvation? We are all sinful people. We are all hopeless on our own. Every one of us, because of our sin, we are separated from God. But God made a way through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus went to the cross, and he paid for our sin. And God offers to us this free gift of salvation, free to us, but it was costly to him, so that if we believe in him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. Have you come to a place in your life where you have turned away from your sin and placed your trust in him? There's no greater life than the one that is found in Jesus. Jim Elliot said this. He was a missionary to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. He ended up being martyred, but before he died, he said this. When he considered his life in the future, he had no idea he was going to be martyred. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Number four, we do not need signs. We simply need to take God at his word. We sang that song this morning. We take you at your word. We do not need signs. We simply need to take God at his word. It's so important that we recognize this, that the greatest minds of human history have embraced Christ. It is not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. That's what keeps us away from Him. It's a spiritual problem. We do not want to surrender self. We do not want to bow the knee. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that there is no greater life, there's no greater way, there's no greater freedom than to be a slave of Jesus Christ. We need to take God at His word. You say, well, isn't that anti-intellectual? Take God at His word. You know that when a judge renders his decision, generally the judge isn't party to the things that he has to decide upon? The judge hears evidence. The judge hears different sides. The different parties involved in whatever litigation happens, they bring their best case to him. And he has to sort through the information that he has in front of him, and he has to make that decision. Do you know that when a judge does that, he is making that decision by faith? Faith is not an absence of knowledge. It's not an absence of evidence. Faith is when we act upon the evidence that we have, when we act upon the knowledge that we have. And God calls us to come to a place where we reckon with ourselves, with our lost condition, with the way that God has made for us to find freedom from that lost condition, and He calls us to act. What is it we're going to do? There are three elements of faith. One is knowledge. We have to understand our condition. We have to understand the solution. Two is conviction. We need to be convinced that that is true, that what we know is true. And thirdly, we need commitment. That means that we need to act on this knowledge that we are so convicted about. We need to live it. We need to act upon it. We have these words from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Maybe you're here today and maybe you wonder whether or not you have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe you wonder where you're going to be when you close your eyes in this life. Maybe you've been to more funerals than you can count, and you want to make sure that when your funeral comes, that at that moment you're going to be with the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says this. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you know this salvation? Do you know this freedom? Do you know this release? It's found in Jesus. That's why He came. That's why Jesus gave us this parable. He wants us to have clarity on these matters. Have you come to Him? Have you found His pardon? Have you found His release? Have you found that life that He promises? Come to Him, and He will save you, and He will transform you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. He will wash away all your sin, all your guilt. He will make you new. His Holy Spirit will indwell you, and you will experience a supernatural peace and joy and love that you will know only comes from Him. Do you know this hope? Do you know this Savior? Let's pray.